24. Verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But ye shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of in Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let them which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall rise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
That's sufficient, David. Thank you. Sorry, I asked David to read the first 44 verses, but as he went down, I think probably 31 is far enough. The exercise, which will already be apparent, I think, to most who are here this afternoon, is to be occupied with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be occupied with that second coming coming as he presents it to us in these two chapters. Most will be aware that in these two chapters, the Lord presents that second coming in a threefold way, in three distinct connections. And they are, down to verse 44, his second coming in relation to the Jews and Israel. And as we proceed in our Bible studies, we may look for internal and external evidence that the statement that has been made, that these verses are referring to the Jews, is a correct statement. And then from verse 45 of chapter 24 through to verse 30 of chapter 25, we have the second coming of the Lord Jesus presented in connection with Christendom. Those verses are occupied with three parables. Three parables that are intended to exercise the heart of every Christian. Three parables that show us how important it is to us, the Lord's Christian people, to have his coming in power before our hearts. And not merely as teaching that, in whatever measure it may be, we have been enabled to grasp in our minds. And then from verse 31 of chapter 25 down to the end of the chapter, we're occupied with the second coming of the Lord Jesus in relation to the Gentiles, the nations as such. When the Son of Man comes and sits on the throne of his glory. As we know, the background to this discourse, which some have called the Olivet Discourse, because the Lord spoke these words on the Mount of Olives. The background to these communications is that the Lord Jesus is rejected, refused by his earthly people, the immediately preceding verses from chapter 21 through to the end of chapter 3 show us the Lord in Jerusalem. And most of what we read there, 21 to 23, takes place within the environs of the temple system. And it becomes glaringly obvious that he is refused, he is rejected, he is unwanted. And so the Lord has to say at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 23, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," until a remnant, at least, of the nation of Israel recognize that he is Messiah and look for his coming to deliver them from the dreadful strait in which they will be found at that time, as the verses that we shall come to lower down in the section that we have read will make clear.
just to put this discourse in the context of Matthew's Gospel. There are five discourses, I take it, throughout the Gospel. And they're marked by the words afterwards, "and it came to pass." Might be useful just to look at them quickly. First of all, in Matthew 8 and verse 28, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings." The sayings there being Matthew's chapters 5, 6 and 7, the principles of the kingdom, what was commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And then in chapter 10, the Lord sends out the 12. And in verse 11, we read again, in chapter 11 and verse 1, we read again, "And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence," etc. The 12 disciples were sent out. Then when we turn to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 53, again we read, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence." That's a scripture that we're tolerably familiar with, the parables of the kingdom, or the similitudes or likenesses of the kingdom of the heavens. And then once more in chapter 19 and verse 1, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings," that relates to chapter 18, where questions were raised about who was greatest in the kingdom, and it dealt with conduct in the kingdom. And then, of course, we didn't read the whole discourse, but when we come to chapter 26 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings." And, of course, as you pointed out, this discourse on the Mount of Olives is prophetical in character, eschatological, referring to the coming again of the Son of Man. So these things divide up very nicely Matthew's Gospel. In chapter 1 to 4, the coming of the Messiah, his genealogy, his birth, his forerunner John the Baptist, the preparation and the coming of the Messiah, and then we have the Sermon on the Mount. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we have the Lord's service in Galilee. And then the disciples are sent out. And then in chapter 11 and 12, following that, we have the Lord's rejection and the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13 that speaks of what will take place during the absence of the king. And in chapters 14 to 17, there's the preparation for the assembly and the kingdom in glory, which will fill up the interval. And the conduct then in chapter 19 in connection with the kingdom. And then we have the last ministry, really, of the Lord in Jerusalem and in Galilee and in Judea, particularly Jerusalem, and then this discourse on the Mount of Olives. And then we have the death and the resurrection of the Lord in chapters 26 to 28. No ascension in Matthew.
We have already mentioned that in this first part of these three, which we are now dealing with, this has particularly to do with the Jews. And I'm sure we will find several examples of this, but I just wanted to point out at the beginning that this scripture and all the problems he puts before the disciples are no problems for the Christian.
No.
So if he says that people would be coming and saying, "I am Christ," this is no problem for a Christian. If somebody would come to me here on earth and say, I am Christ. Say, no, you're not, because I am not expecting Christ here on earth.
Yes.
Well, that's some specifically Jewish. And he speaks about tribulations and troubles they were going to have, and he speaks about a beginning and an end. John says to the Christian, or the Lord says it, in the world you have tribulation.
Yes.
That's a characteristic of the Christian.
Yes.
But he's not speaking about an end and a beginning of it. This is typically Jewish, and we'll find more examples of that when we go through these verses.
To understand these two chapters properly, we have to take a dispensational view of Scripture. And if we don't take a dispensational view of Scripture, we shall get into an awful pickle and end up imagining that Christians are going to go through the Great Tribulation and I don't know what. We shall see in our studies that isn't the case at all. And it's helpful to approach our studies knowing what the proper Christian calling is, that we are a heavenly people, and that the Lord Jesus is our deliverer from the wrath to come. We'll be with the Lord on high when these events begin to unfold on earth. Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where we have the 24 elders that really represent the heavenly company, show that to be the case.
Would it be helpful here, Robert, to ascertain to whom the Lord is speaking?
He is speaking to disciples who at this point in time were godly Jews. Whilst the mass of the nation, including its leaders, were rejecting the Lord, they had received him. They had received him as the Messiah. And it is as such that the Lord speaks to them here.
Is he speaking to them only? Or is he speaking to them in a representative character? I tell you why I ask that, because in verse 15 it says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation.
Yes.
They didn't see that. It wasn't even set up in their lifetime.
No.
And further down in verse 33, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near.
Yes.
They personally did not see these things.
No.
So there's in the first instance, the disciples.
Yes.
But the disciples in a representative capacity or character, as you said. And actually, at this point, they were Jews. They were not Christian.
No, not really.
Taken up with Jewish circumstances and Jewish expectations.
Yes. We can...
I think it's important there that we distinguish between the church and the kingdom. And in one way that we are in both.
Yes.
In the sense there, spiritually,
yes,
we're in the kingdom.
Yes.
But we are, of course, a heavenly calling and a heavenly people. And our aspirations are about where Christ is.
Yes.
But as for these believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples, they still look for the earthly blessings that were promised in Old Testament times. And even after the Lord was risen up from among the dead, they said in the first chapter of the book of Acts, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom? But the Lord Jesus will do that in the coming day, but not in this period of his grace.
There is a verse, and I can't find it at the moment, where generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. So in speaking to the disciples here, he's looking at them and the righteous remnant in a coming day as being the same generation.
Yeah.
I think that's right, and that is why there are comments that has been pointed out already. The abomination of desolation, that's still to come.
Yes. Yeah.
But he's speaking to the disciples as though they were one with the righteous remnant, which will be found in the coming day.
Yes.
It's verse 34. Verse 34.
34, thank you, Simon. Yes, David didn't read this fact. I should have known it anyway. The disciples ask three questions, don't they, which perhaps gives a kind of basis for what the Lord Jesus is saying. They're still taken up with the temple, very much so. They tell the Lord what magnificent building it is, whereas sadly the Lord has had to turn his back on it. He departed out of the temple, and at the end of the previous chapter we have this sad lamentation over Jerusalem.
Yes.
Your house is left unto you desolate. There's nothing more he has to say to Jerusalem at that time. But he's answering now, I think, the questions of the disciples in this chapter.
I suppose in some ways the temple buildings in their magnificence were in some way an expression, a material expression of the position that the disciples saw the nation as being in.
Yeah.
And when the Lord Jesus said these solemn words, your house is left unto you desolate, this aroused in them this concern, this exercise, to understand better. And it says that they came to him privately, and I think in Mark's Gospel it names the four disciples who did that, Peter, James, John and Andrew.
Yes.
So there was this real concern in their hearts, what did the Lord mean? They could point to this temple, this was symbolic to them of their special position, and that leads the Lord Jesus to deal with their three questions which you mentioned.
And what we have here is abnormal in a sense, because in Matthew 21 and verse 13, the Lord, quoting Isaiah 56, says, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. Jehovah's house, God's house, shall be called the house of prayer. And here, it's not my house any longer, it's your house.
Yes.
And I was going to ask Robert why he had commenced with reading verse 1 of chapter 24, because I think what we have at the close of chapter 23 is important background.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That desolation, consequent on the rejection of Christ, desolation was going to fall on the city and on the nation, but not permanently. A lot of people think God's purpose for Israel is completely finished, and that all the blessings have been carried over and subsumed into the church, and all the curses left with Israel. But it's very important to say he didn't simply make a bald statement, your house is left unto you desolate.
Yes.
Yes, that was true at the time, but he continues by saying, you shall not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that shows a future prospect for Israel, and we see then in this discourse that is attended by and introduced by judgment before the Son of Man comes.
In the fifth and sixth sections of the book of Isaiah, the subject in the fifth section, chapters 40 to 48, is the idolatry of the nation. and because of their idolatry, Solomon's temple was destroyed. And they were swept away out of the land until under Zerubbabel. There was a restoration at least of the two tribes who are in the land now in these chapters in Matthew's Gospel. In the sixth section of the book of Isaiah, chapters 49 through to 57, the subject is the rejection of Messiah and the controversy that God has with the nation of Israel because of the rejection of Messiah. And here we find, essentially, the temple again destroyed. Not because of idolatry this time, but because they refuse their own Messiah, the one through whom all the blessings that God has made to the nation are going to be fulfilled. So they can't have the blessing without the blesser.
So the house is left desolate, but not only so. In verse 1 it says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and he turned his back on it.
Yeah,
evidently, he'd crossed the book Kidron, and he'd gone by way of the Mount of Olives. And from that vantage point, looking back over the cities, it shows that the disciples were still occupied with something that the Lord had turned away from.
Yes.
And consequent then, on they were showing him, you know, these great buildings. They were impressed with what was there.
Yeah.
And he has to say, there's not going to be one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, what a tremendous shock to those Jewish disciples.
Is there any significance in the fact that these stones were thrown down, not one left upon another, symbolic of the end of Judaizing worship?
Well, for the time, it would be, for a very long time. We know that after these things happened, Jerusalem was and is to be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, according to Luke 21. So the period that this covers in Luke is very extensive. But what Simon was saying earlier on, I'm sure, is very important, that the disciples looked at the temple buildings and they thought that they represented the permanence of Judaism, the permanence of this religious system that was so important to them. Here the Lord speaks about it, about the temple being the temple and its buildings being completely destroyed.
Yes, that's the point. It's going to be complete, not one stone upon another.
No.
It wasn't just going to decay. It was going to be ended completely by God through the actions of men, we know.
Yes.
And this was fulfilled about AD 70 or so. This is, well, I say that because we're not there speaking of the end of the world.
No.
Or the coming of the Lord.
Yes.
This has been fulfilled. And yes, it was because of their refusal of Messiah, that's why God permitted it. But as has also been said, it marks the end of that way of approach to God.
Yeah.
Now, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat that serves the tabernacle.
Yes.
It's a completely different basis. So, one stone not left on another, there is now no visible temple to do with approach to God.
Yes.
Can I ask just one question, simple one? Why is it that these disciples were so taken in by the appearance of the temple? Doesn't it sound a little pathetic that people, you know, so close to the Lord would be taken in by stones?
I think only that, as we've been saying the buildings of the temple represented the religious system that was Judaism. And these godly Jews had a heart for that. And they were right to have a heart for that. What they had been given to them by God. To them, the Lord as Messiah came, he came unto his own, though his own received him not. So they were right to be attached to that religious system, but you're right, I think, in pointing out that they should have been more attached, more attached to the Lord Jesus. It's interesting in Matthew 12, verse 5, have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. And those who have Mr. Darby's translation and take account of Mr. Darby's notes will know that there are two different words for the temple. One word that that speaks of the house itself, and the other that speaks also about the whole system of the buildings. And both here and in the verses before us, it's the whole system of the buildings. So the Lord Jesus was not only greater than the temple building, but he was greater, is greater than that whole religious system. And that's something that the Jews are taught in the Epistle to the Hebrews, isn't it? Some of us were privileged to be at the Canterbury Conference recently, and the Jews in that epistle are being shown how much greater everything is that is connected with the Lord Jesus than that earthly system of things that they value.
There are three comparisons in chapter 3, at least three. Greater than the temple.
Oh, yes.
Greater than Jonas.
Yes.
And greater than Solomon.
Yes.
Would there also be a difference here? Think of this temple. The temple that was originally built by Solomon was built because of David's exercise that Jehovah lived in a tabernacle made with curtains, and he desired to build him a house, and God recognized that desire and placed it in the heart of Solomon to take that forward, and it was built the place where God dwelt, and there was much blessing and exercise. Then that was destroyed because of their unfaithfulness. But then, under Zerubbabel, that the next temple was built, and although it was much smaller, and there were those who wept because of its size in comparison with Solomon's, yet it was built under exercise to once again begin that place of worship to the Lord. But when we come to this temple, this is more of a political. I don't know the full history of the beginning of this temple, but it was Herod's temple. And we know of no spiritual exercise on Herod's part. It was done as a political thing, a grand building, but it was what man's ideas of what he could produce. We know the Lord recognized the place where it was in the temple. There should have been the house of prayer, his father's house, he calls it. But yet the buildings that they referred to are that which was done by man. We know that, again, that men will once again build a temple, and in it will stand the abomination of desolation. But when the Lord comes into his temple, it will be something that the Lord builds, that which is for the satisfaction of him. And so here we have this temple. It's not really a temple that was built under guidance from God, as the others were. And we know that man always looks to what he can do, and what his grandeur, his greatness, what he can produce for God. And there is nothing that we can produce that can bring anything for the heart of God.
I suppose we could say that even though their preoccupation with the stones might be something we look upon with some realization, it was because of their spiritual heritage. They saw it as the place where the Lord had placed his name, even though it had been built by Herod, as you just said, Brian. And we also see that through their 3.5 years in company with the Lord Jesus, they should have really known better than to put so much value on it. Yet the response the Lord Jesus gives to their question shows his patience and his desire to lead them on in the understanding of what was going to happen. And actually, it is an issue for these disciples, particularly Peter, for instance. In the Acts, he constantly has to be led on in his understanding of the change that was occurring from the old to the from the old Judaism to the new Christianity.
Yes.
And so we might be a little critical of them, but at the same time, we see the Lord is very patient. And he takes advantage of their question to bring before them this wonderful vista, this wonderful prophetic vista, and to lead them on. So we can see the Lord, the compassion of the Lord.
But the Lord did own the house.
Yes.
I think that's important.
Yes.
It had divine sanction. And,
yes.
And the house is always viewed in continuity all
Absolutely.
Through the latter glory of this house.
Yes.
And in fact, in Matthew 21, Jesus went into the temple of God.
That's right.
And he spoke of it as my house. And it's only here, at this juncture in Matthew's gospel, that he says, it's now your house is left unto you desolate. We know that John, in his gospel, takes up things in a slightly different way, because testing of man is over from the very beginning of John's gospel. He came unto his own and his own received him not. It's all over with man from chapter 1 of of John's gospel. But in Matthew, we see the way in which this is worked out dispensationally and chronologically, and the temple was mighty impressive.
Yes,
no question. With the gold, and in Luke he speaks of it being adorned with the goodly stones and so on. So it was with Judaism, it was a religion sensual or after the flesh, external, and it was entirely appropriate that there should have been an earthly glory or dignity connected with it. Very different. God's order at that time is very different to what we know today in Christianity, and it would serve to point out the difference between these two things. But surely the point is, they were taken up with something that the Lord had turned away from and was going away from, and when they draw his attention to it as if it's an object still of worth, he has to say, no, there's not even going to be one stone left upon another.
And just to emphasize the point you've just made about the continuity of the house, in the very chapter we've read, which speaks of Daniel the prophet, it says the abomination of desolation standing in what is a holy place.
Yes.
And that said of that temple that's going to be built in a future day, and that's not Ezekiel's temple.
No.
So that just reminds us that because of the place it occupies, God counts it as something. And we see that in Revelation as well.
Yes.
But don't spend too much time on that.
Did you say, Brother Hugh, that there were three questions here?
Yeah.
I'm not disputing that. And I have two question marks. I have a first question and a second question in two parts, making it 1,024 questions in our New Testament. If we make this three, we'd have to make it 1,025 or more. But
well,
that's
we may have questions about your questions.
But in any case, in the Darby translation, it's one question in three parts. But
yes.
As has been pointed out, first, when shall these things be?
Yes.
Second, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And third, and of the end of the age. Now, the first one, I don't think, when shall these things be? That's not taken up in Matthew's gospel.
It isn't answered.
No.
We have that in Luke's Gospel.
We do.
In Luke's Gospel, we have the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yes.
It's not really referred to any further in this chapter. We'd have to say that the Lord, in answering the question, according to the way in which the Spirit of God brings it before us in Matthew's Gospel, when shall these things be? That's left aside for the moment. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? And that really is the force, the bearing of Matthew. We're, shall we say, catapulted forward?
Yes.
To the time of the end.
I was just going to say that when shall these things be? The answer is really in verse 36, isn't it?
Yes.
Of that day thou knowest no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father also, only. So the answer is not given.
Yeah.
It cannot be given.
Well, when shall these things be? I'm connected with the destruction of the temple.
Oh.
Which we know did take place in AD 70, so that's history.
Yeah.
But in the minds of the disciples, these three things were connected together. They thought that the destruction of the temple and the sign of his coming and the end of the age would all be interconnected, would all be part of one whole. But in fact, the destruction of the temple in AD 70 was something completely distinct from the other two things that relate to the end times, what is still, even for us in the future, or for the Jews, is still in the future.
None of these temples there could hold the glory of the Lord. I mean, in Solomon's temple, it was there, but it departed because of what was connected with it. But when our Lord comes back to reign, he'll come to his temple then.
Yes.
And then there will be peace. There'll be healing among the people.
Mm-hmm.
First of all with Levi, and then with Judah. We get this in Malachi, chapter 3. So in thinking about these temples that come, ultimately the glory of the Lord will be there.
Yes.
And it'll remain there.
Yes.
So this question, which is in three parts, the part the Lord Jesus seems to deal with is the completion of the age, first of all.
Yes, the sign of his coming and the completion of the age.
Yes.
Did you want to look at the words here for coming and age? For coming,
we will need carefully to consider the detail, I'm sure, Andrew.
Go in reverse order. The end of the world here is not as men understand the end of the world, you know. It's
no.
Kind
that's
of
right.
rains without stopping, or some flooding comes along, or there's some natural catastrophe, and people say it's the end of the world. It's actually the end of the age here,
yes.
And the disciples would quite have understood what the Lord was referring to. The end of the age of the law and the inauguration of the age of Messiah,
yeah.
Messiah's reign. And it's very clear in the Greek. And later on where it says that the gospel shall be preached in all the world, it's a different world. It's the habitable world. It's the world of people. It's the then known world. So we've got the end of the age here. In a loose sense, we could call it the end of the dispensation.
Yes.
The end of an epoch of time, and not the end of the world, as if everything's going to come to a sudden stop,
yes.
And it's going to be a day of judgment, because we know that there's a thousand-year reign of Christ that will take place. Previous to that, the judgment of the living nations, and at the end of that, the judgment of the great white throne, and then the new heaven and the new earth. So there's a whole series of prophetic events, shall we say, and it's not just the end of the age. In one sense, it's might be too strong to say a mistranslation, but the translation that we have in our common English Bibles would throw us off track somewhat.
Yes,
and
yes.
The literal translation, such as Mr. Darby's translation, it's the end of the age.
It's the end of that time period when Israel as a nation are under the law. And it gives place to Israel, blessed under Messiah and the New Covenant. That's the change that's being emphasised, isn't it?
I think it's equivalent to the expression at the end of these days in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2.
Yes.
But as you rightly say, or as Andrew said, the disciples would have understood the significance of this term. The time of the law. Then they would expect Messiah to come and rule over the earth.
Well, we have also the question of thy coming. What shall be the sign of thy coming? And it's the general word, isn't it, that's used for the Lord's coming, his parousia, his coming and subsequent presence with, which fits exactly with what Simon has just been talking about Messiah being there with them and continuing with them, as we know he will do for a time.
The reason I drew attention to it, because it's the same word that is used for the Lord's coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Yes.
And that word means presence.
Yes.
It's really and it was a term that was applied to kings, you know, when kings come into session or when they approached a place that was referred to as their presence. And if we see that the coming, it's the coming or presence of the Lord Jesus, then we would have to understand the term according to its context.
Yes.
And it's very clear here when he speaks of thy coming. It speaks further down in the chapter of the coming or the presence of the Son of Man.
Yes.
And 2 Thessalonians 2, we have an interesting expression, I believe it's there, the appearing of his presence, the manifestation of his presence, whenever he will be publicly seen.
Yes.
And the coming here, in as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, it's very clear that it is something which is apparent, which is public, which is visible. It is coming in relation to Israel and is coming in regard to the earth or the land. So it's not a we must understand coming, the word, in its context. Otherwise, we get ourselves into further confusion.
Yes.
These are all indications why we said at the beginning this part of the two chapters we're considering is particularly to do with the Jews and with Israel more widely, and not with the church.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. This mystifies me a little by the disciples speak of the Lord's coming again when they had the Lord present there with them at that time. But
I think the answer is in verse 39, isn't it? It's a response to the Lord's own word.
Yes.
Ye shall not see me henceforth.
Yes. When the Lord said he was going away, Peter said on that occasion in Matthew chapter 16, ye shall not be so.
Yes. Yes.
I think that's a very valid point, David. I've thought about it. You know, you put yourselves into the disciples' shoes. And they're looking at the temple buildings and the impressiveness of it. And he says there's not going to be one stone left upon another. The whole thing's going to be destroyed.
Yes.
And so they, from that standpoint, they're saying, when shall these things be? And then, well, what's the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?
Yes.
And at that point, they were ignorant of the fact that the Lord would be crucified and that he would go away and that there would be a lengthy period before he came back to set up his reign. I think it's presence in regard to him as king, as him coming to be present as king, coming into a session, coming to set up his kingdom.
Yes.
I think it would have had to have been present in that sense.
Yes.
And of course, the Lord uses that then as a stepping stone to say that there are going to be intervening events.
But how long it takes for us to grasp some spiritual truth? It may be years before, to use an English expression, the penny drops. And here, things were being brought before these disciples that, you know, were completely new to them and very contrary to the way that they had thought of things previously. So we can understand if, you know, they were slow to take up these things.
Brother Michael, have you got anything to be thought on this particular thing?
Just take up what Robert just said, we have this problem with the disciples. They didn't really understand the situation at the moment. And we also made the application that we know it from ourselves, how long we take sometimes to understand things. And what we find here is because they were not really grounded in this truth, so they were in danger of being deceived.
Yes.
And there we go, says, take heed that you shall not be deceived. That's the same with us. When we are not really have sound teaching based on, we are in danger of being deceived by all kinds of false ideas.
Yes.
It's as well yourself into the shoes of the disciples. When you think they're showing the Lord this magnificent temple that took 40 years to build, you can understand it that they were confused.
Yes.
Perplexed.
Yes.
Not yet received the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
You know, takes them taken in.
Yes.
When you think 40 years in the building.
Yes.
And it's going to be destroyed. One stone, not upon another. Marvelous.
Would I be correct in saying, and I could be very wrong here, would I be correct or wrong in saying that people who hold the amillennialist view would try to write the church into Matthew 24 here? Or am I off the mark? Just tell me, I'd rather know one way or the other.
You mean by amillennial, those who do not believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, that we're sort of in the millennium already?
Yeah.
That comes as a shock, doesn't it?
I don't think it's confined, David, to
amillennialists. I think it's true of postmillennialists,
and it's true even of some premillennialists. Historic premillennialism would bring the church in here as well.
And
it might be well to say that the church is not found here.
No.
I'll ask one question then, and I'll keep quiet, right?
You don't have to keep quiet.
Assume at this point, you know, looking into the future, the church has already been raptured.
Yes. Yes.
That's why I'll keep quiet.
Absolutely.
This particular temple here, it was originally built by Ezra. So strictly speaking, it was the embellishment that was put on later on. Along by Herod, and it had moved away from the simplicity of Ezra's temple to become something that was politically motivated and quite grand, which is very similar to what often happens.
Of course, these words are very important when we think of them in their further application. We've said already that the disciples here are representative of the remnant in the coming day.
Mm-hmm.
Those who are going to be God-fearing Jews when the church is gone.
Yeah.
And a point that John just made, the disciples didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit at the time. That explains in part their inability to take these things in. Word of God that we have, but it's also going to be true of the godly Jews in the coming day. They won't have the indwellings. And so this takes us on to the point that Michael just raised, the importance of these words to avoid them being misled,
yes,
being deceived. And that's why the Lord Jesus says, see that no one mislead you.
Yes.
That's one thing in the favour, you might say.
Yeah.
We're asking the Lord.
Yes.
Yes.
Now we have it in the scriptures, we have it in our hands. Mm. And many are being deceived as to future events,
yes,
by men.
Yes.
Jehovah's Witnesses, name.
Yeah.
They're so deceived by what others say. Listen to what the Lord's saying.
Yes.
And we have it in the scriptures.
Absolutely.
And we have the Spirit.
And that is the prophetic thrust, the future of Israel.
Mm.
The Lord's coming, his appearing in glory, and the judgment of the living nations. And there's something very touching in the fact that, in a sense, he interrupts the continuity of the flow and thinks about the disciples' conduct during his absence, because we've said that this matter of the servants in the household and the matter of the food supply,
yes,
we've said that the matter of the expectation of the return of the bridegroom and bridal and the virgins going out to meet him,
mm-hmm,
and the fact that we are to be occupied for the Lord with the talents, those are things that relate to the disciples during the time of the Lord's absence. And as you pointed out, Robert, and as I think you will be able to show it, no doubt, it remains to be proved. But these things relate to us as believers,
yeah,
at this present time as part of what you have termed Christendom. It's the Christian profession.
Yeah.
It's not the assembly as such that is,
mm,
coming before us, because the setting here is judicial.
Yeah.
Judgment on Israel, judgment on the living nations, on the sheep and the goats in relation to Christ's brethren and how they've been treated, and judgment on the unfaithful elements are those who go to sleep during the time of Christ's absence. So it would not be appropriate to speak of the Lord judging the church viewed as a divine conception. And where he is presented as judge in an ecclesiastical setting, in the things that are in the book of Revelation, it's,
yes,
the professing church that's,
yes,
in view there. We must bear that in mind. It's not the body of Christ as livingly linked to the Lord in heaven. It's local assemblies in their responsibility, and in the view in which John takes of them, it includes profession, because Ephesus is going to be spewed out of his mouth.
Yes.
That could not be said of any true believer. So there is this just judicial thought that runs as a thread right through the discourse in Matthew 24,
mm-hmm,
and 25, and I think that helps us to understand it also.
Would you agree that from 4 to 14 it would coincide with Daniel's first half of the last week? 15 to 28, the last half of the week?
I think we'll probably come to that. In verse 8,
yeah,
it says to him, all these are the beginning of sorrow.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah.